All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you that you love us, that you care about each one of us, wherever each one of us are in life. Lord, we have different struggles, different things on our hearts and on our minds. Lord, I just pray that you would meet us, meet each one where we're at, and that your message would come through to us this morning. I be with Trulin as he preaches from your word. Lord, just ask that you would use him in a mighty way this morning as he shares, and pray that we would leave here this morning changed people, and that we could remember it the rest of this week. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, not far away from where we were in the devotional, which is good. Appreciated the service so far, and look forward to worshiping together with you all. Apologize for the decrepit state of our whiteboard. Our projector was part of the church plant group and left the other Sunday with them, so we're getting another one, but it hasn't arrived yet, so we're going to improvise a little bit and use a whiteboard, and those things kind of don't look nice real long, and this one's been around real long, so it doesn't look nice. So I have some paper taped on there to do my little demonstration that I want to do when we get there. But Matthew chapter 5, I've been attempting to preach messages through the book of Matthew, and started with the Sermon on the Mount the previous time I preached here. And the Matthew chapter 5 in particular has been a challenging set of verses for me to process as I've worked at memorizing it with the Bible quizzers, as I've thought about it, rolled it around in my mind as all the time that you got to spend on a passage of scripture when you want to memorize it. And Jesus, in his teachings, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said things boldly. He said things daringly. He said things extremely. He had a way of phrasing things in extreme terminology that makes you stop in your tracks and say, whoa, what? What does he really mean here? That's a strong way to say it. He liked to use hyperbole. That's just a fancy word for exaggerating to make a point. If you don't think Jesus exaggerated, just think of the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, where he said, how can you try to pull the splinter out of your brother's eye when you've got a big log, a beam from the house, in your own eye? And imagine the picture of someone with a house beam in their eye. It's ridiculous. But that was the point. You've got a really, really major problem, and you're picking on some little thing on somebody else, is what he was saying. But he used extremely exaggerated visual images sometimes to make the point. But he would say, Jesus would say things very, very strongly, and he does that in our passage today. And it's a challenge to me, as I process this, what did he mean? How does this apply to me today, to how I'm supposed to live? Because it's very much real life stuff. It's commands about how we're to live, how we're to treat each other, what we're to do. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 in a couple of messages, Lord willing. This morning, my plan is to focus on verses 17 through 20, just three verses, which set the stage for the rest of the chapter. And the purpose of all this is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. This is why Jesus is giving us these teachings. Matthew 5:16 was, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," and here's the purpose, "and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The purpose of all these teachings is so that everyone will glorify the Father who is in heaven. It's to glorify God. That's the purpose of all this. You ask, why did Jesus say this? Why should we do this? It's so that people may glorify God. That's the purpose. There are four themes here. as we go through this. Jesus did not come to destroy what was before. He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill it. We're going to look at that this morning. The things that are written in the law, Jesus tells us to do them and to teach them to others. So, his commandments, we're supposed to do what he says and we're supposed to teach it. That's a key part of what he says here. He says that our righteousness must exceed, in talking to the disciples, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And I gave this morning's sermon the title, Excessive Righteousness. And that may be a little bit of a misleading title, I don't know. Excessive righteousness, it's, the idea is to make you think. Because what really, how really does this apply to us? What kind of righteousness is Jesus expecting of us here? What does he want us to do? How much of this is to be taken literally and applied literally in our lives? And then Jesus gives six examples of the prevailing view of six examples of the prevailing view of righteousness, how people taught and worked it out in their lives. And then he works into those examples showing how the normal view was inadequate, how what people did in his day, the religious leaders, the way they interpreted the law, the way they applied it, was inadequate. And then he concludes chapter 5 with a command to be perfect. He tells us to be perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. How perfect are we to be? As perfect as God is. As I said, Jesus said things extremely. He made extreme statements. You can't get more extreme than that. What does he mean by that? I'm not going to say I completely understand, but the conclusion of all this teaching is the goal, our goal, is that we would be perfect. So let's read our focus verses for this morning. We'll read the whole passage at the end of the message. That is kind of the plan. But for now, let's read our focus verses, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the content Jesus is talking about and what he's going to be discussing in the upcoming teachings is the law and the prophets. The prophets meaning the writings of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, and all the other men whom God spoke through in the Old Testament. The prophets called people back to God and they pronounced God's judgment on the ones who rebelled. The prophets also gave glimpses of what God was going to do in the future. The law, Jesus said, he didn't come to destroy the law. We can see that Jesus came to fulfill the prophets. That makes sense in our minds. But to fulfill the law is a little more of a challenge for us to understand. What exactly did he mean? The law, as we understand it, had two components. It was the moral law, that is how you behave, what you do, which is summed up basically in the Ten Commandments. And then there was the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the washings, the cleanliness, the gifts, the feasts. What was Jesus talking about when he said he came to fulfill the law? Well, in the verses that follow, as I said, Jesus gives six examples of how we are to live out the law, how his disciples were to live out the law and exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And his examples have nothing to do with sacrifices. They have nothing to do with washings or eating only clean foods. his example does mention bringing a gift to the altar in one of his examples. So it is assumed that his disciples are still worshiping at the temple, bringing sacrifices there. He mentions them bringing a gift to the altar. But they don't deal directly with the sacrifices at all. The examples he gives are, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, divorce, he talks about divorce, he talks about swearing oaths, he talks about revenge, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and he talks about loving your neighbor and their interpretation of that, which included hating your enemy. Those are the six examples that he used. And as he goes through the examples, he gives us a glimpse of the kind of righteousness that God desires of his children. They show us what's high on God's priority list. He mentioned in verse 19, one of these least commandments. So apparently some of the commandments were less important than others. He mentioned that there were the least commandments. And the examples he gives are, these are not the least commandments, but these are the important ones. So this is what's high on God's priority list. But it leaves us with the question, how do we reconcile God's statement, or Jesus' statement, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, with Paul's statement that salvation is, quote, the gift of God, not of works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So are we supposed to keep the law, or aren't we? Does the law still stand, or has it been done away? How do the things we do relate to our salvation? This is a question that I've wrestled with ever since I was a teenager, that I've tried to understand. And as my understanding has developed and hopefully grown, one of the things that I've probably said in the past and that I've heard said often that I think is expressing the wrong view is, when we talk about application things, we'll say, well, it's not a salvation issue. You may have heard me harp on this one before. I've often heard the phrase used to discuss specific ways in which we as a church family apply some of the Bible's teachings. Usually outward things like clothing or jewelry or the prayer veiling. People say, well, yeah, it's good to do that, but it's not a salvation issue. I think that's misleading, and I'm trying to wean myself off of saying things like that because I don't think that's the right way to say it. Because what really is a salvation issue anyway? I mean, we're saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? So what's a salvation issue? Or if you want to put another question another way, is obedience required for salvation? Do we have to obey to be saved? I think that's the wrong question to ask. And let me try to explain that. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus directly connects obedience with gaining entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And if the Sermon on the Mount were the only scripture we had, we would think that Jesus was teaching strict obedience and nothing more. This was early in Jesus' ministry. Not that Jesus didn't have it figured out then. He knew everything, but he revealed the plan of God's salvation in God's time. And this was the beginning of that revelation. So we need to keep that in context. This is not the whole plan of salvation. This is the beginning of the revelation of that. But like I said, to ask, is obedience required for salvation, I think is asking the wrong question. It reminded me of a math problem that I saw making its round on social media about 2 months ago. Did any of you happen to see this? Any of you happen to see that? 8 divided by 2, open parentheses, 2 plus 2, close parentheses. You saw that one? Okay, I showed that one at home. Mitchell, what did you say the answer is?
My answer was 16.
16. He looked at it and said, that's 16, and he was confident. I looked at that and said, that's 1, and I was confident. So how many agree with Mitchell it ought to be 16? All right, you guys are all wrong. How many agree with me that it ought to be 1? Great. How many of you, just your blood pressure rises just looking at stuff like this? Well, this was making its rounds, and people were arguing with each other. And, of course, if it's online, there's no holds barred in arguments. So people were getting all upset at each other about how completely dumb the other people were for getting the wrong answer, that they couldn't see what the answer was. And some people said it's 16, some people said it's 1. Well, what is the deal? If you ask someone if you ask a math expert on this, the answer you will get is, you can't be serious. Nobody writes math like that. See, the problem is the way it's written. The problem is the way the problem is written. It's not that the one answer is right and the other is wrong. What's wrong is the way that is written. Because it's unclear. It's the division sign, when you write it that way, is ambiguous. It's not clear what it means. You can't tell, looking at that, what the person who wrote the problem meant. Now, in this case, the person who wrote the problem wanted to make people online argue with each other. That was the point, and it worked. But you can't tell, did we mean this? Did we mean that? Are you supposed to divide this whole thing? Or did we mean this? You see, this symbol here could mean either way. And depending where in the world you learned math, you're going to take it to mean different things, most likely. If you think it means this, like I did, your answer is 1. If you think it means that, like Mitchell did, your answer is 16. You did it differently. His logic was pretty good, probably better than mine. Well, what's the deal? It's an unclear question because there's confusion about the order of operations. And when you write math, sorry, I'm not trying to make this a math lesson. We'll get back to the scripture in a moment. But when you write math, it needs to be written in such a way that the addition and subtraction can be done at the same time and make no difference. And the multiplication and division can all be done at the same time and it doesn't make any difference what the answer is. If you write it in such a way that division and multiplication done in different orders give you different answers, you wrote it wrong. Okay? And that problem is written wrongly. It was written that way to make people argue. Why do I bring that up? Well, if you want to get a valid answer, you need to ask the question correctly. You need to do things in the right order. And the same is true of the question, is obedience required for salvation? It's an ambiguous question. What do you mean by required? What order of operations are you using when you say required? Is obedience required? What order of operations are you using? Because if you put the required at a different place, you're going to get a different answer. But in this case, one of them's wrong. Because if you say, is obedience required for salvation, as in, is obedience a prerequisite for salvation? Do you need to obey before you can be saved? Then the answer is no. We don't have to obey before we're saved. We don't clean ourselves up and make ourselves good and do good things before the blood of Jesus saves us. Salvation is a gift of God. It is not of works. There's nothing there we can brag about. It's Him. But if you change the question as to the sense of will a person who is saved obey, then the answer is absolutely yes. So to try to start and say, well, is this required for salvation, is trying to work the problem in complete backwards order. You can't do that. You have to start by working things in the way that the Bible does. So, you can't expect a good answer when you ask, well, is that a salvation issue? You say, well, it's not a salvation issue. You got to work it this way. Do I believe Does God love me? Yes. Have I sinned? Yes. Did Jesus die to pay for my sins? Yes. Do I love him because he died for me? Yes. Do I want to do what he says because I love him? Yes. Does he want me to do this? And fill in the blank with the issue. Now you can talk about the question. Because we've already established, because we've done things in the correct order, that because he saved me, I love him. And because I love him, I want to do what he wants me to do. Now I just need to figure out specifically what does he want me to do. And that we can apply to issues like the kind of clothing we wear and the kind of things we as a church agree to practice, the way we agree to do our services. The issues to deal with the prayer veiling or jewelry or things like that, you can discuss. What does Jesus want me to do here? Guess what? Different groups of people are going to come up with different answers on some of these things as what Jesus wants them to do. That's okay. One of the things that Jesus wants us to do is to be unified as a brotherhood. And unity among the group that we agree on how we're going to practice is very important. But to ask, is this a salvation issue, is effectively saying, will I risk losing my salvation if I do that? If that's the kind of questions we're asking, then we're not doing what we're doing because we love Jesus and want to do what he wants us to do. We're doing it because we're trying to please him. We're trying to do what we have to do, the bare minimum, to still be saved, which is completely the wrong attitude. That's not motivated by loving him. That's not motivated by an understanding of what he did for me. But it's motivated by a fear of punishment and a desire to escape that. So we've got to ask the questions in the right order. Or are we going to come up with... And a lot of times when people argue about issues like the wedding band or like men wearing shorts or things like that that are relevant issues that we discuss as people in a church like this, we can argue till we're blue in the face and we're coming at it from the wrong end, and there's never going to be a clear answer because we're writing the question wrong. And I'm not saying we shouldn't discuss issues like that. Discussing things, we need to do that because we need to agree as a brotherhood on how we're going to practice. But we need to ask the question right. Okay, that was my rant on that and my little math lesson. Once we've established what Jesus means by his commands, and once we've established that we want to serve him in love, then we do what he says. But if we hold ourselves back from doing what we know Jesus meant, or if we deceive ourselves into thinking that Jesus didn't actually mean what he said, then we have a problem. We're no longer acting like we love him, which means we're no longer acting like we believe he loves us and died for us. And if we no longer believe that, then we are no longer saved. Our goal, our aim as disciples of Jesus Christ is to be perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect. We seek to obey every one of his commands completely in the way God intended when he gave the command. We're not perfect. We won't be. We're far from perfect. But obeying him is our goal. We don't go with the goal of being imperfect. You don't approach a race. I'm trying to think of an analogy here off the cuff. You don't approach something like a motorcycle or a four-wheel or dirt bike race or something like that where you have to hit everything just perfectly with the idea of messing up on two-thirds of the corners or half of them. You approach the idea with hitting everything perfectly. Are you going to? No, you're going to mess up some. And you correct. And you go to do your best you can from there. But your goal is to do it perfectly. And our goal in obeying the commands of Jesus is to obey perfectly. We don't go with the idea that, well, we're going to mess up some anyway, so that's our goal. No. But if we do mess up, we don't just give up either. We go, what do I do next? What does Jesus want me to do next? And that's what it means to be perfect. Brother Lawrence in the book, The Practice of the Presence of God, said it well. He said this, quote, "When I fail in my duty, I readily acknowledge it, saying, I am used to do so, I shall never do otherwise if I am left to myself. If I fail not, then I give God thanks, acknowledging that it comes from Him. Well, let's look specifically at what Jesus said in these verses. He said, "Think not," verse 17, "that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." To destroy means to loosen completely. The picture is of a tent held up by ropes and untying the tent ropes. What happens? It falls flat. That's the visual picture that's in this word. I'm not come to destroy, to tear it down, unhook it, and have it fall flat. I'm not come to destroy the law, he said, but to fulfill. To fulfill means either to fill up, as in filling a cup to the brim, or it also means to complete, to bring to completion. And that's often the sense that we find in the Bible. Matthew writes many times, "Now all this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled," meaning what was prophesied, saw its reality in Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the prophets. That's plain as we read through the book of Matthew. He also came to fulfill the law in both its senses. He fulfilled the ceremonial law, the washings and the sacrifices and the feasts and all those things. Jesus fulfilled by being the perfect sacrifice to which they were pointing. He was the jubilee, the freedom that the trumpets announced. He was the rest and the protection that the Passover announced. He was the fulfillment of all the things in the ceremonial law. And he was the fulfillment of the moral law, the Ten Commandments and the other things related to how we act, because he lived a perfect life. He did what those commands say. He's the only person who's ever fulfilled the moral law, the only one who has ever lived a sinless life. So he fulfilled the law and the prophets. Then Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Notice how strong of a statement this is. He says, "Verily," that's amen, by the way, is the word he used. It was a Hebrew word that they adapted into Greek for that the early Christians used. Amen, verily, so be it. "Verily I say unto you." Now everything Jesus said was true. But sometimes Jesus he doubled down on the truth of what he was going to say. Sometimes he even doubled down and said, "Verily, verily, I say. Amen, amen, I say to you." In this case, he only uses one of them. But what I'm telling you is the truth. He makes it a strong statement. Then he says, "Till heaven and earth pass." Making the statement even stronger. This is as permanent and unchangeable of a thing as you can get in the physical world. "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." The Hebrew letter yod, which in the Greek then they use iota, not one iota. You ever hear that expression? That's the Greek letter I. That's the closest they had in Greek to the Hebrew yod, but the Hebrew yod was even smaller. It was the smallest letter they had. It kind of hung in the top a lot like our apostrophe. Never even made it all the way to the bottom of the letters. It represented humility. And it was used to form many of the other letters. It was the smallest letter. The tittle or the... was more like I'm not exactly sure what it was. It may have been a little horn at the top of a letter, or it may have been a little like our apostrophe to mark a contraction. But it was a very, very small mark, almost unnoticeable. Even the smallest letter, the smallest mark, is not going to pass from the law till everything is fulfilled. Now, interestingly, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to fill them up, to bring them to completion. That's a different word than he says here, till all be fulfilled. It's the same word in our English translation. But when he said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, it was to bring them to completion. Here, when he says till everything is fulfilled, that's a word of creation, a word of beginning. Till everything has come into being is literally what it means. Nothing will pass from the law until everything has come into being. Now, it is tempting to think that when Jesus died and rose again, that he fulfilled the law and that it passed away at that point. But I think that's a little misleading. Why would Jesus say, till heaven and earth pass away, nothing's going to pass away, if it was going to be less than 3 years till it was all done away with? Why did he use that extended period of time to emphasize that? And I think when everything has come into being does not come to its fulfillment until the end of time. The book of Revelation, when we see the new heavens and the new earth, and everything has come into being. And so until that time, the law and the prophets will be preserved, not only in the text, as we have it wonderfully preserved today, but in its meaning, especially as it is in the moral law, the commandments for how we are to live. Jesus keeps making this stronger. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, one of these least commandments implies that some commandments are more important than others. And it can have an impact on your standing in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I remember having a discussion with someone recently, and someone said, yeah, well, the one who's breaking the least commandments is still in the kingdom of heaven. They're the least, but they're still in the kingdom of heaven. But that's not the goal that Jesus had in mind. He doesn't, and if you think, well, you can still squeak in, just wait till we get to the next verse. So breaking them was a big deal, but even bigger deal was teaching other people to break them. Now, Jesus was speaking primarily to his closest disciples, whom he was training to be teachers after him. But he's also speaking to us today. And it is extremely significant, not only how we act, but the impact that we have on other people, those who are learning from us, those who are following after us. The impact we have on them is a big deal in Jesus' system. Some of the harshest words Jesus ever spoke were against those who cause the little ones to stumble. Those who teach lies to innocent children and lead them away from the kingdom of God will receive some of the harshest punishments, according to the words of Jesus. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. God and other believers will honor those who obey the kingdom, the commandments, and teach others to obey. Notice, too, that doing comes before teaching in Jesus' system. You are to do the commandments and then teach them. The Pharisees taught, but they didn't do, and that was one of the big reasons that Jesus condemned them. He said later to his disciples, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They have Moses' place. They teach you with his authority. So you need to do what they say, because they have that authority. You need to respect their position. You need to respect them because of their position. And you need to do what they say. But don't do what they do, because they are not practicing what they preach. We need to do first and then teach. Again, Jesus keeps making his statement stronger and stronger. The next verse, verse 24, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So much for squeaking in, for getting in and just being one of the least, but it's okay because you made it in. You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were very particular about the details. Tithing down to the smallest seeds. And they were supposed to give 10% of the increase of their crop, their seeds, was supposed to be given as a tithe to the temple. But they took this painstakingly down to the smallest things, the dill, the mint, the cumin, Jesus mentions in Matthew 23:23. They tithed on these tiny things, but at the same time, they took and manipulated the bigger things of the law to make the commandments less troublesome, to make them easier to follow. And Jesus called them out harshly for that there again in Matthew 23. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, as I said earlier, Jesus gives six examples. And then after he gives the example of the law as they taught it, he shows how what they were doing did not match with what God intended by that law. And the statement, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." That statement takes on a new meaning when you look at the examples that follow. Because the examples all follow the same form. They start with, "You have heard that it was said," and then he gives a quote, usually a quote from the Old Testament, often the Ten Commandments. And then he follows it with, "But I say unto you." The "you have heard that it was said" was the prevailing teaching of the day. That's what the scribes and Pharisees said. The "but I say unto you" was Jesus speaking with the authority that was in him. And this caught people off guard. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of Matthew 7, it says, when Jesus had ended his teaching, the people were astonished at his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority. But I say, he had authority. "I say unto you," he put his own authority above that of the scribes and Pharisees. And this was astonishing to people. It's astonishing to think about the authority with which he taught. Now, we come at it with the perspective of knowing the whole story of Jesus, and of course he had that level of authority. But that was not obvious at this point in time to his hearers. And they were astonished at his doctrine. Jesus contradicts. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And then he contradicts or counters the prevailing teaching of the day. Now, he does not contradict what the Scripture says in any point. The only "ye have heard that it was said" that Jesus directly contradicts is in the last "ye have heard," where their teaching was, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, love your neighbor, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That's the only one he directly contradicts. He directly contradicts the "hate thine enemy," because the Scripture does not say that. That was the traditional extension of the command to love your neighbor, which is in the Bible. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's in Deuteronomy. They extended that to say, yeah, you need to love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And Jesus completely contradicted that and tore that argument down in one of the most powerful sections of his teaching, where he says, "Love your enemies." It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And in closing, I want to read the rest of Matthew chapter 5, these teachings of Jesus that we've been talking about. And then just a few comments and then we'll be done. Matthew 5:21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Jesus equated anger and disdain with murder. He equated lust with adultery. He left almost no room for divorce. He forbade the swearing of oaths. He commanded kindness when revenge was due. And most radical of all, he told us to love our enemies. Jesus said these things with boldness, with clarity, and with authority. And in his words, we see the heart of how God wants his children to live. These words paint a picture of the perfection of our Father in heaven, the same perfection that is to be our goal as well. As we try to be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect, we continually are reminded just how far from perfect we are. The standard of righteousness that Jesus presents in the Sermon on the Mount is a standard of excessive righteousness. He was the only person who ever met this standard. As we try to be perfect, we see just how imperfect we are. And more than anything else, the Sermon on the Mount shows us how desperately we need a Savior. So there are two purposes in these verses. One is to show us our need for a Savior and that we can't do this on our own. And another is to show us the goal toward which we, as the saved, as God's children, are to be focused. This is what God wants our lives to look like. Because we love Him, we want to do what He wants us to do. What does He want us to do? He gives us some good pictures. This is what I would like you to do. We do these things, we live this way, not so that we will be saved, not so that we will earn God's favor, but because we have received His favor, because we have been saved, because we love Him. Now, we will want to do what He wants us to do. So the Sermon on the Mount shows us that we need a Savior, and it shows us how the one who loves God will try to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the teachings of Jesus that have been so beautifully preserved here. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand what you want us to do, how you want us to live, to understand your love for us, to see that we're sinners, to see that we need your salvation, your strength, your Holy Spirit, your life in our hearts. Lord, we need new hearts. And Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation that was brought through Jesus Christ and through His perfect blood that was shed to pay for all sin. Lord, I pray that you will help us to live lives that honor you, that are pleasing in your sight, to live motivated out of love for you and not out of fear of punishment. Lord, help us. Help us to set our eyes on you and on living like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.